Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are stay blessed during this pandemic situation. We are going to praise God and start the CSH by singing a hymn request from Dr. Bernard Osei Fofi. Dr. Bernard is from Norway. He requests hymn number 109, Marvelous Grace. We'll sing all verses. Please join us. Singing with us. Thank you, Dr. Bernard, for sending that beautiful hymn. If you have a hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from, a hymn request, and we'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. The next hymn, we'll turn to hymn number 526, Because He Lives. This one is requested by Zeni Alcantara from Australia. Let's sing hymn 526, Because He Lives. Let's sing all verses.
Because He lives. His wrath can face uncertain days, because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us at this moment. This Holy Sabbath, we are going to study your word, Lord. We pray that your wisdom, your Holy Spirit inspires us, especially our pastors who is leading us into a green pastures. We pray that we may find assurance, Lord, in you during this situation. Please bless us, all of us, Lord, and also all our online members, wherever they are, tuning in with us in this Holy Sabbath day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our pastoral staff, and I hope you have a blessed study. Thank you.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. It's good to see you this morning, and so glad you've been able to join us, and trust you enjoy just singing along with those beautiful favorite hymns. Thank you all for tuning in your sending in your hymn requests. We really appreciate that. Those that are viewing, we always have a free offer for you, and this morning it's offer C22018. C22018. Just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. Just let us know which one you want, provide your full address, and this is for those in North American territories only. Also, if you need to access the study guide for the Sabbath school class and lesson, you can go to our website, which is saccentral.org. Scroll to the middle of the homepage. You'll see the CSH banner. It's all right there. You'll find your way around nice and easily. We're glad you decided to join us this morning as we study God's word together. And this morning, we are in lesson number 5. And the title of the lesson is By Scripture Alone, Sola Scriptura. I want to take a look at our memory verse this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 in your study guides. And if you have your Bibles, we certainly want to encourage you to open your Bibles with us. The scripture reading is, or the memory verse, I should say, is Hebrews 4, 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Powerful Bible text, powerful Bible promise, and a powerful word for sure. Now, gentlemen, we have seen over the last few weeks that we can trust the Bible to the extent that we can uphold it as our only rule of faith and practice. It's a book above all books, not just like any other book. Not just because people decided that the Bible should be the book above books, but because for the fact that it is a self-evident fact that the Bible is a book above other books. What do I mean by that? As a person reads and studies the Bible, it becomes clear to the reader that the book is not like any other book. There's certainly a special power associated with it, and if a person is willing, the Word of God will change that person, whether it be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. God has the power to change an individual through the Word of God. Now, on top of that, we notice that its own claims of inspiration are justified as we see the unanimity of the Bible, which we'll talk about in this lesson, and we discover that its predictions have come to pass. You can trust the Word of God. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, We're proud, and in a good sense, of course, to stand on the shoulders of earlier Protestants who lived by the phrase sola scriptura, which just simply means scripture alone. Theirs and our claim, as the lesson so adequately puts it, elevates the Bible to the sole standard and decisive source for theology. And I'm glad for such a reliable standard, aren't you? Aren't you, gentlemen? Yeah, certainly, yeah. So just a couple of quick questions as we get into our lesson here this morning. We're on Sabbath's page. But when we think, Pastor Mike, when we think about the Protestant Reformation, what during the time did sola scriptura stand in distinct contrast to?
Well, it stood in contrast to tradition. So in other words, sola scriptura rather than scripture and tradition.
Right, yeah. Yeah, nice summary. Pastor Fred, is there anything that sola scriptura stands in direct contrast to today? And is the principle just as important now as then?
Well, I think it still stands in contrast to tradition in many ways. Also, it stands in contrast to reason through the approach of scripture that we call higher criticism. That seriously undermines scripture. But there's also cultural relativism, which contrast scripture. So obviously, sola scriptura is just as important today.
Amen to that. Now, before we go to Sunday's lesson, Pastor Mike, you're overseeing that day for us this morning. The lesson talks about how the Protestant reformers emphasized the importance of the grammatical historical interpretation of the Bible. And that's a big phrase. It's a method of interpretation that the Seventh-day Adventists also adopt. The technical term just simply means that we approach the Bible. When we approach the Bible, we take the grammar and literal meaning of the text very seriously. Or we can put it another way. We seek to grasp the simple and the most obvious meaning of the biblical passage being studied. And this approach to the Bible, the historical grammatical approach, it stands in contrast to, as you mentioned, Pastor Fred, the historical critical approach, which essentially at its core doesn't believe the Bible is entirely trustworthy and entirely reliable, and in some ways requires an interpreter to determine what are divine principles and what are not. And that's a very deadly, it places the person as judge above the Word of God. It's a very dangerous position to take. With that being said, let's go into Sunday's lesson, Pastor Mike. Thanks for leading us with that one.
Yeah, Sunday we're looking at Scripture as the ruling norm. And I want to just quote from the top of the page there. It says, from the beginning, Seventh-day Adventists have considered themselves to be people of the book, that is, Bible-believing Christians. To affirm the biblical principle of sola scriptura, by scripture alone, we acknowledge the unique authority of the Bible. Scripture alone is the ruling norm for our theology and the ultimate authority for life and doctrine. So this term sola scriptura, I mean, it's a Latin term that came from, it was coined during the time of the Reformation when there was this tension between following the Word of God and following tradition, church tradition. So the term is a new one, if you will, but that principle of scripture alone, sola scriptura, I'd like to ask Pastor Fred, is it a unique principle?
Well, it's not unique to the Reformation, even though they hailed it as a new discovery. The truth of the matter is, it was always there in ancient times. Isaiah 8:20 is a sola scriptura, a Bible verse, to the law and to the testimony. Mm-hmm. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them.
Yes.
So it's always been there.
Yeah, I knew you'd say that. Because it's true, right? It's a very basic thing that should be just totally apparent, but it's still a question worth asking sometimes. But I knew Pastor Fred would have it right. Now, I want to go on to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The lesson cites this passage. I'm not going to read all the verses. I just want to read verse 6. And then I want to ask Pastor Chris a question here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So when Paul says here, Chris, about not going beyond what is written, I mean, this is a self-evident question as well, and self-evident answer, but let me ask it nonetheless. Why is this point so crucial to our faith?
Sure. So just to backtrack a little bit here, what Paul's saying is don't attribute to my words more than I intended to say or actually said, because there was some of the self-styled, quote-unquote, wise in the Corinthian church had done that, and they'd by pitting Paul against Apollos and so on, and they'd created great division in the church, which kind of lends a favor to the answer to the question. In everyday relationships, it's never helpful to put words in someone else's mouth. I mean, frankly, what relationship will be healthy if someone is always making you say something you never actually said, or adding to what you said, which gives a different slant to what you were trying to say, therefore changing the meaning of it. And that can be incredibly frustrating. So now some people are just well-meaning about it, and they don't intend any harm, but as long as they recognize what they're doing and change their habits, all will be well. So if by doing this in a relationship it creates some problems, imagine what types of problems we get into when we add to God's word. It's better just to stick with the word of God itself, with what God says. Both Moses and John, and I'll just give you the quotes, the references, Deuteronomy 12:32 and Revelation 12:22-18, both Moses and John warned of the danger of not only taking away from the Word of God, but adding to the Word of God. So outside of the Bible, frankly, there is speculation. And we don't need to open what we know to be as Pandora's box, because Eve already did that when back in the Garden of Eden, when she actually added to God's words, saying that when God said don't eat, she added the words don't touch the forbidden fruit and the tree. And when the serpent put the fruit in her, it got into a whole lot of trouble. When the serpent put the fruit in her hand and reminded her of her own words, Eve just saw that there was no consequences, which led her to take the fruit and eat it. And just emboldened her. So it created all types of problems. In Eve's instance, we have the warnings of Moses and John, don't add to the words of God. It's just better off for us if we just stick to God's word. Don't add anything. Don't open Pandora's box. Let's not go there.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Chris. And that concept is enunciated in the book of Revelation, right? Whoever adds to this or takes away from it. So thank you very much. Let's move on here. I remember being a theology student a long, long time ago, and I used a Greek lexicon and dictionary when studying some areas of the New Testament. Also, as well, I had a well-known book on ancient history by Breasted. It was a classic. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but I used that as another book in connection with studying Old Testament. So New Testament, I had Greek lexicon, Greek dictionary, so on and so forth. I tried to learn Greek as well, but finally got through it in the end. Using the Greek lexicon and stuff for New Testament studies and the ancient history book for Old Testament studies, would you say that I was in conflict with the principle of sola scriptura?
Well, sola scriptura means the scripture alone is the ruling norm for belief and practice. When you use lexicons and dictionaries and history books, those are just helping you understand the Bible. The Bible still remains the ruling norm. They're just tools.
Yeah, they're tools. Exactly right. They're just tools.
I would add, and it's in the same vein as Pastor Fred said, we gain new insights from the fields of archaeology and history and all the rest. So, for example, Bible prophecy, a review of history, it helps us in our understanding of Bible prophecy. Learning about history of the times, learning about ancient weddings, for example, how they were conducted in the Middle East back in Jesus' day, helps me understand better the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, for example. Yeah. So it just it doesn't add to the word, it just clarifies some things.
Let me go on to another section. I'm quoting a little bit from the lesson. What we positively affirm when we practice the sola scriptura principle is that if a conflict arises in the interpretation of our faith, then Scripture alone carries the authority that transcends and judges any other source or church tradition. Any of you gentlemen want to comment on that? Maybe give an example. In more recent times, would I ask, should I say?
Well, human reasoning and culture permit gay marriage. Scripture does not. That's a good example.
Yeah, the debate over creation and evolution. Bible is very clear, Genesis 1 through 11, the creation account, fiat creation, the flood, and evolution, the teaching of macroevolution, Darwinian evolution, stands counter to that. Of course, this, the obvious one is the Sabbath-Sunday debate. Yeah. Sunday is a man-made tradition. The transference of the sanctity from Sabbath to Sunday was made, and today most Christians see no problem with that, and in worshiping on Sunday, just have no regard for the Sabbath at all. So we see the Sabbath and Sunday conflict.
Even though the Bible's clear.
Right, exactly, yeah.
Okay, I'd like to I want to read Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. I read the following. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. And then, of course, the verse that we're more familiar with. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Now, this very passage was featured in last week's lesson, but this week it's presented in a slightly different context. So I'd like to conclude Sunday's question at the bottom of the page, and I'd like Pastor Fred, if you would deal with this, it's in the box. It says, how do these verses inform what we're talking about here regarding the primacy of Scripture?
Well, as educated and knowledgeable as Paul was, the Jews of Berea searched the Scriptures daily to see if Paul was correct. Now, they had Jewish traditions to sort out, just as all the Jews did.
Yes.
But their attitudes with the Scriptures show that they understood Scripture is the ruling norm for all belief and practice.
Amen. Well, we're going to move on to Monday's lesson, and Pastor Fred, over to you.
Okay, on Mondays, let's look at the opening paragraph. This title or this page is titled The Unity of Scripture, and I think you're going to see some really important things of why the unity of Scripture matters so much. Okay, so let's look at the opening paragraph. It says, the Bible itself claims that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's from 2 Timothy 3:16, and that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, and the men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we have this sentence. With God as the Bible's ultimate author, we can assume a fundamental unity and harmony among the various parts of Scripture in regard to the key issues it teaches. Now, the lesson has us go to Titus 1:9, so I'd like to invite you to open to Titus 1:9, and after I read it, please keep your Bible open to it so we can refer back for a few minutes. But Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So think about it. If there wasn't unity of Scripture, would it even make sense to hold fast to the Bible? Would it even be the faithful word? By Paul referring to Scripture as the faithful word, doesn't that show that he assumes the unity of Scripture?
Absolutely.
I wanted you gentlemen just to ponder for a moment what Scriptures would be like if there was no unity of Scripture. Either one of you.
So I think I don't want to steal any thunder here, Pastor Mike, if you wanted to say
something. That's okay. But, I can follow up briefly.
Yeah, so I think obviously if there is no unity between the writers of the scriptures, and we have 40-some writers, you're going to find some major inconsistencies in the Bible. There's going to be contradictions, and that just weakens the argument that it's faithful, that it results in a lack of confidence in the Bible. Hmm. And you're not going to come to it to find answers or solutions, especially when you've got folk arguing.
The ambiguity would almost be on a traumatic scale. You'd have, imagine the pluralistic theologies that you would get. It's bad enough now with the Bible, which if we study it correctly, there's consistency there. But imagine if the Bible really was such a mishmash of things.
Yeah, so if there wasn't unity of Scripture, it would really be hard to tell sometimes the difference between truth and error. All right, and so in that light, when we look at Titus 1:9, when Paul is saying to hold fast the faithful word, there would be nothing to hold fast to if there wasn't unity of Scripture, and that was the point I was getting at. The fact that he calls it the faithful word shows he assumes the unity of Scripture, that it agrees with itself. And Jesus also used Scripture with conviction of its authority, that it was a faithful word. So Jesus assumes the unity of Scripture. Now, Titus 1:9 said that with this faithful word, we can get sound doctrine. Now, here's the thing. Sound doctrine can only be offered by Scripture on the basis of its internal unity, right? All right, so now, given that the Bible is written by about 40 different authors over nearly 1,600 years, how is it even possible that there could be unity of thought and teaching in the Bible? Mike?
Well, it can only be because of divine inspiration. And the sole authorship, which lies at the bottom of this, the sole authorship of the Holy Spirit. It's that one great mind.
Yeah, that's the only way you could have unity over all those generations of time and different writers.
Yes.
Okay, so why is the unity of the Bible so vital for all our beliefs? Chris, I'll let you go.
Yeah, sure. First. And I think you touched on it earlier. Look, we don't have Moses arguing with Matthew, and they agree. Mm-hmm. So you're not getting conflicting thoughts in varying books of the Bibles, which would leave you prey, and you mentioned this, failing to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong. Mm-hmm. It'd be hard to figure that out. And I like what the author says here. The Bible would lose its convincing and liberating power if it contradicted itself. There'd be nothing firm to stand on, and the world is already, there's not much you can trust in today's world already, and to be able to not be able to trust in God's word, what could we hope in? What could we have confidence in?
Yeah. Now, Pastor Mike's page before this was on the Bible as a ruling norm. The Scripture can only function as a theological guide and a ruling norm because of its internal unity, right? In the teacher's comment says, this unity is the result of its divine inspiration, as Pastor Mike said. And then it says, unity is not superimposed on Scripture, but it flows out of its divine origin, right? Now, so the unity of Scripture, and this is going to tie it into another lesson that's coming up, the unity of Scripture allows us to take all of Scripture into consideration to compare Scripture with Scripture. If there was no unity of Scripture, the comparison would be disastrous, all right? So if there were no unity of Scripture, we wouldn't be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. All right, so unity of Scripture is necessary also to have unity of beliefs among God's people. You can't even have a unified people if you don't have a unified Bible. All right, so how do we know that some books of the Bible are not more inspired than other books of the Bible? This is an interesting question. I've mentioned before that a lot of scholars think that Paul's epistles are the zenith of the Bible and they're more inspired than everything else.
His gospel is even more important than Jesus.
Yeah, some people put the Pauline epistles above everything else. But we need to notice or be aware that the New Testament writers, all of them, and Jesus, and I'll especially add Paul here, freely quote from several different Old Testament writers, whether they're quoting Moses, Ecclesiastes, or Psalms, or one of the prophets. These various Old Testament writers always are treated as equally inspired and equally authoritative by all of the New Testament writers. So the New Testament writers clearly put the Old Testament writers on an authoritative level. Now, New Testament writers are also on that same authoritative level. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scriptures, the same way he refers to Old Testament writings. So no part of scripture is more authoritative than another part, and the New Testament is not above the Old Testament. It's actually an unfolding of the Old Testament. So here's the thing. The New Testament writers used the Old Testament as the proof that what they were writing was truth. You can't toss out the Old Testament when the New Testament writers used it that way, right? So the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament. The author of the Quarterly says the Old and New Testament have a reciprocal relationship. They shed light on each other. Now, we had a question come in from an online viewer about the Apocrypha because we were talking about how all scripture is equal, you have to treat it all equal. And so the person asked, well, what about the Apocrypha? Why isn't that treated as equal with the rest of scripture? The question assumed that the Apocrypha is scripture. But what I want to just say here in answer to that question, the Apocrypha writings are different from scripture. They lack the mark of divine inspiration. Now, some of the books of the Apocrypha have accurate historical detail and are useful. They were written by people who knew what they were writing. But some of the books of the Apocrypha lack factual accuracy. And in some cases, it isn't even known who the writer was. We don't know if they were a prophet. We don't know if they're a messenger from God. So there's a lack of sufficient evidence to put it on a standing with scripture. So the Apocrypha writings haven't met the same standards of scripture. They're not on the same level of scripture, and they don't have the same unity of thought that we see in scripture. Now, someone sent that question in, and we just want you to know, we invite people to send questions in. In fact, Pastor Chris, maybe you should tell people how they do it.
I'll do that real quick. SacCentral.org, scroll to the middle of the homepage of our website. The CSH banner, you'll see that there, and there's a little link that says, got a Bible question. Just click on that, send us your Bible question. Happy to hear from you, and thank you for sending that question on the Apocrypha. Could I add also that with the Apocrypha, some of the books of the Apocrypha, Maccabees, etc., there are some theological error in them. They don't square with the Bible. For example, certain passage of the Apocrypha teaches righteousness by works. Another one teaches that there is virtue in praying for the sins of the dead. So there are some really egregious doctrinal error that don't square with the scriptures in the Apocrypha as well. Just wanted to add that.
Okay.
I'd like to add as well, I think it's significant that the apocryphal writings were already in existence when Jesus came, and you don't find Jesus or any of the apostles quoting anything from the Apocrypha, per se. Yeah,
they're not referred to as scripture by other inspired writers. All right, down at the bottom of Monday's page, there's an important sentence that makes up the final paragraph. It says, a unity of scripture also implies that all of scripture, tota scriptura, should be taken into consideration when we study a biblical subject rather than building our teaching only on isolated statements. So now let's look at the question at the bottom. What should we do when we come across texts or ideas that appear contradictory to each other in the Bible? How do we work to resolve them? And Pastor Chris, I think I'll let you take a shot at that.
Yeah, you know, we haven't talked about the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:35. Jesus said that the scriptures cannot be broken. And that's an important Bible verse. And if we come to the Bible with that basic understanding that all scripture is inspired, there's an internal unity, et cetera, there's one divine mind behind it all, then when we come to what seems to be a problem, we need to understand that it's probably a perceived problem. Our perception, it's a perceived problem. In other words, when we approach the Bible, we should humbly accept the fact that the contradiction is apparent and very likely not real. So those who claim the Bible And I know this isn't really the question, but there are folk who really do claim the Bible contradicts itself. And they espouse this, they share this. And that's very likely because the Bible contradicts them and they don't like what it has to say. You've got those who get bent out of shape, for example, in the Gospels, where one of the Gospel writer talks about the two demoniacs that approach Jesus and Jesus heals. And you've got the other Gospel writer that share that there was only one. There are two things that are missing from the argument, or at least from the point here, and that is, where mathematically, wherever there is two, you've got at least one, so there's no contradiction there. And the second point here is the person has completely missed the point, and that is Jesus delivered two men from demons, and it was powerful then, and he's still powerful today to liberate us from sin and the like. And so we have to keep these in mind. So anyway, just in summary, humility is always the key when approaching these perceived problems, and so we always want to approach them with humility. Second, we always need to study the problem passage carefully within its context and the greater context of a particular book, and of course the Bible itself, to see if we've missed something or failed to grasp something. Thirdly, we need to perhaps read other passages that might bring some clarity to the issue. I would say this, it certainly wouldn't hurt to check out the Spirit of Prophecy and see what Ellen White has to say regarding a particular passage if she says something about it, even going to commentaries and exploring what others have said. And if we can't resolve the problem, it's very important that we leave it, until another day, because it's always better to wait and be patient than to arrive at a wrong conclusion. And sometimes we get a little impatient. So that's how I would encourage folk, if they see a perceived problem in the Bible, something that seems contradictory, what I would share with them.
Okay, I think we're ready to go to Tuesday, Mike.
Okay, Tuesday is the clarity of Scripture. Just to define basic definition here, to clarify something means to make it clear. And clarity of Scripture is achieved when it is correctly interpreted, properly understood, and then after the fact taught without ambiguity. This is why, now I quote from the lesson, any appeal to Scripture alone makes little sense if the text of the Bible is unclear in its meaning. But contrary to what some detractors might claim, and I'm touching on here what Pastor Chris said, the Bible is not rife with contradictions and senseless riddles. It is clear enough to be understood both on a child's level and on the adult level. And again, from the lesson, I read this. When we appeal to Scripture alone, we also implicitly express our conviction that what Scripture states is sufficiently clear to be understood. So let's just look at a few instances here, some couple or so quotes of Jesus to evaluate its clarity. Pastor Chris, would you read Matthew 21, verse 42, please?
Sure. As you can tell, I'm quite prepared here. Okay, Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'"
Okay, to some people reading this, first time opening the Bible or new to this, they might look at that and think, this isn't very clear. What is this talking about? Where's the clarity, if you will? So placing this in the full context of the parable of the vineyard, which is in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 34, do we find it hard or easy to understand now what is being stated here in verse 42? Now, this is a rhetorical question, I know.
It's easy. Yeah,
it's easy, Pastor. You gave me an answer, yeah. that said, Pastor Chris, what is actually being taught here, though?
Yeah, so the Scripture Jesus shared is from Psalm. He's quoting the Old Testament, and the Psalm is clearly teaching, in the context of what Jesus is saying, that the Messiah would be rejected by the religious leaders of his day, which they were doing, and that's what the whole parable was about. And then ultimately, Jesus would become the chief cornerstone for the newly established Christian church.
What would you say to those who might challenge the idea of scriptural clarity? For example, they read the Bible but come across things they find hard and sometimes which are impossible to for them to understand. Now, there's a lot of overlapping here. So, Pastor Fred, you just give a simple answer to that. What would you tell them?
Okay, well, first I say keep studying in time and with perseverance and prayer for the Holy Spirit's guidance. If you really want the truth, you'll find it. And this reminds me of Jesus' words in John 7:17. Jesus said, if you're willing to do his will, you will know the doctrine. You'll know what's true. So that doesn't mean we'll perfectly understand everything, but we'll understand well enough to do what's right and follow God.
Yeah. Can I just add to here, Jesus said in John 12:35, walk while you have the light. So sometimes we face a problem in the Bible because maybe we're not living up to the light we already have.
Yes,
and something's
point.
Cloudy in our minds. It's not the case every time, but we do need to check our hearts. Mm. Yeah.
I mean, to realize we don't have to look to what we call theologians. People might be intimidated by pastors or theologians. God can teach us ourselves. Pastor Chris, if you think we have time, there's a statement there in the lesson, Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, top of the second paragraph. If you'd like to read that, it just puts this in a nutshell here. We don't need to be esoterically initiated, excuse the big term there.
Sure. And before I read, if you don't mind, I just want to add that while we don't need priests or teaching magisterium of the church or other authorities to interpret the Bible for us, we do need to recognize that there is wisdom in the collective knowledge of those who study the Bible. You can't have folk in the church just running off, someone claiming they've got light, hasn't been taken to the body, and you get into all types of problems. As a matter of fact, in Last Day Events, page 90, Ellen White says, God has not passed his people by and chosen one solitary man here and there, worthy to be entrusted with his truth. He does not give one man new light contrary to the established faith of the body. And so I just wanted to add that to the thought. But let me read that statement on page, Tuesday's lesson here in the middle of the page. It's been aptly pointed out that the consistent example, this is from the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, it's been the consistent example of the Bible writers shows that the scriptures are to be taken in their plain literal sense unless a clear and obvious figure is intended. There is no stripping away of the husk of the literal sense in order to arrive at the kernel of the mystical, hidden allegorical meaning that only the initiated can uncover.
That was almost poetic, wasn't it? It was very, very well, it was crystallized, though. I appreciated that.
So to just summarize those words, many times the meaning of the text is plain. It's just on the surface of what we read. Someone said, we have to consider the Bible the main things and the plain things. Someone also said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense or it will result in nonsense. We don't want to sacrifice plain meaning for unique, mystical, or obscure ideas.
Yeah. Thank you. Well said. We're moving on to Wednesday. Back to Pastor Fred.
Yeah, Scripture interprets Scripture. The opening paragraph says, only because there is an underlying unity of Scripture can the Bible function as its own interpreter. Without such unity, Scripture could not be the light that reveals its own meaning, where one portion of Scripture interprets other portions and thus becomes the key to understanding related passages. So Pastor Chris and I are going to work real quickly through a couple of verses here. He's going to read first Luke 24:27.
Okay, Luke 24:27. It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.
So how does Jesus refer back to scripture to explain who he is?
All scripture.
He uses it all, right? Now let's read verse 44 and 45, also in Luke 24.
Okay, it says, then he said to them, these are the words, this is Jesus, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
So what was all of scripture that Jesus had access to?
The Old Testament. And the Old Testament, here he kind of divides into three parts. You have here the Moses. We can understand that to be the Pentateuch. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. He mentions the prophets. And this one's not so tricky, but it involves the former prophets like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, the two books of Samuel, two books of King, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And then he also mentions here the Psalms, also known as the writings which could comprise, which probably did comprise Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the like. Yeah.
All right, so Jesus is making it clear he used all the scriptures. Now, what does this teach us about how we are to use the scriptures?
And I think it's pretty obvious from what we've been studying already here the last couple of weeks that we should all use all of it as well, not be content with just our favorite books or those books of the Bible that kind of rub us up the wrong way because we're not surrendering perhaps something. A rich field of study awaits us if we study thoroughly the entire scriptures.
So we should use all of it.
All of it.
Yeah. Now, Jesus, when he was explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, beginning at Moses, he explained using all the scriptures who he was. Jesus was comparing scripture with scripture. And we're confident that Jesus knew the Bible so well that he didn't take anything out of context. Now, is it possible for us to think we are comparing scripture with scripture, but we end up just stringing together various passages just to prove our own point?
Very possible.
Yeah, we can do that, right? How do we make sure that we don't do that?
So as someone said, a text without a context becomes a pretext. So context matters.
All right, context. Plus, going back to using all the scriptures, if you're using all the scriptures, you're going to get a wider view. In the lesson, the author drew out three different layers of context. There's the immediate context, there's the context of the book, and then the context of all of scripture again. The quarterly, there's it's well known to me. I love this passage from Education 190. Let's take a close look at that. It says, the Bible is its own expositor, right? That means it explains itself, right? Scripture is to be compared with scripture. The student should learn to view the word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. Everything fits into a whole, and that's how we have to start seeing scripture, because that helps us see the connection so we can compare scripture with scripture. Then it goes on to say, we should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. Okay, on Friday's lesson, there's a question that goes well with this lesson. The question is, what erroneous beliefs do people hold because they looked at only a few select texts rather than at all the Bible has to say about a topic? And I'm just looking really for two quick examples. So, Mike, what example would you give?
Immortality of the soul.
All right, immortality of the soul. Pastor Chris?
Salvation in sin.
Okay.
Is another one.
All right, now on Wednesday's lesson, down at the bottom, it asks, well, I'll just ask the question this way. What does this tell us about the importance of reading and gathering all that the Bible says on a topic in order to really understand what the Bible teaches? Now, you can't just use a few select verses, right? You got to be more thorough than that. Now, the last paragraph of this page has five principles of Bible interpretation kind of hidden in them. If you look at the first sentence, we're going to get the two that have been emphasized in this lesson. It says, when we compare scripture with scripture, it is important to study the Bible thoroughly. And so studying the Bible thoroughly, I'm going to say that's where you have your layers of context, the whole Bible, the book, the immediate context. So we have two principles there, comparing scripture with scripture, the thoroughness of using the whole Bible context. And then farther down, it says make sure you have an appropriate Bible translation. You want to use a Bible translation that sticks close to the meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek. And the King James is really good at that. The New King James follows that pretty closely. There's one other Bible, American Standard Bible, is close to the Greek and the Hebrew. None of the others really are. They're more loose. All right, so but using an appropriate Bible translation is very helpful as a principle of interpretation. And then it says, knowledge of the original languages. Now, not everybody can be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but when it says knowledge of the original languages, you can, as Pastor Mike referred to earlier, you can look up words in the concordance and get them out of the Greek and Greek and Hebrew dictionary to know what a word means. So word studies in the original language can be done by anybody that is willing to do it. And then, so that's a principle of interpretation. And then the last one's the most important one. Faithful and prayerful study of the word with an attitude of humility and submission will surely bear great fruit. So we pray and we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. most important principle there is. All right, we're ready to go to Thursday.
Okay, Pastor Mike, could you read for us 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21? And this is the question associated with that passage. Why is it important to always look at the law and the testimony, which is a reference to Isaiah 8:20, as the norm for our teaching and doctrine, especially in the light of Paul's counsel to the Christians in Thessalonica? The lesson title is Sola Scriptura and Ellen White. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21.
Yes, short and sweet. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Sorry, the one before, I beg your pardon. Verse 20, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good.
Yeah. So why is it important we measure a claim that someone is a prophet or has a message from God with the Word of God?
Yeah, again, we use the, if I can use the term, the infallible yardstick of God's Word to the law and to the testimony. If somebody comes along with something that claims this is truth, shouldn't conflict with that which has already gone before and is recognized as the Word of God. Then the second, so that needs to be brought into the equation here. And then the 1 Thessalonians, it says, despise not. Prove all things. In other words, test all things. Test the teachings, test the doctrines. And also in respect to, again, somebody who claims to be a prophet, there's a test in Scripture. We speak of the tests of a prophet. They have to be in harmony with the Word of God. Because we're supposed to test everything, somebody says, I'm a prophet, we shouldn't be too quick to push them off. We shouldn't be too fast to believe them. We need to look through and see if they measure up with the scriptural headstones, if you will.
Amen. Truly. Now, Pastor Fred, there's a couple of verses in Matthew 24. Just a quick question. Why must we be especially on guard in the last days with claims that God is leading a person or they're a prophet? Maybe you could read for us verse 11 or verses 23 and 24.
Yeah, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, verse 11. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, showing signs and wonders, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. We need to be guarded in last days, obviously, so we don't be deceived. We won't be deceived by false prophets.
Truly. Now, if there are false prophets, invariably there are true prophets. And Revelation 12:17 informs us that the remnant church of Bible prophecy has the gift of prophecy in the midst of it. So how do we understand, and this is for you, Pastor Fred, I'm 1 Corinthians, I'll just quote it for us. 1 Corinthians 14:32 tells us that the prophets are subject to the prophets. So how do we understand the words of Paul in relation to the ministry of prophets who have not become a part of the biblical canon?
Well, prophets that are not part of the biblical canon need to be tested by the biblical canon, the prophets of the biblical canon, to see if they're true prophets.
That's right.
That simple.
Yeah, it is. So when we talk about Sola Scriptura, Adventists are invariably confronted with the question of what to do with Ellen White, who was also inspired by God. What is the relationship of her writings to the Bible? So a couple of questions related to that as we seek to wrap up this morning. First of all, Pastor Mike, and if you can, relatively quickly, how did Ellen White view the authority of the Bible? Let's answer that question pretty quickly here.
Yeah. She viewed it as sufficient. It was the Word of God. It needn't to be doubted. And she described herself, as you know, the lesser light to lead to the greater light. She was inspired, right, but she didn't place herself above that.
Yeah, and talking about the lesser light, Pastor Fred, maybe you can help us. Ellen White, how did she view herself, her writings, when compared with the Bible? I think Pastor Mike kind of answered that, but maybe you can share the quote there or talk to that.
Well, calling her own writings a lesser light means that she believes the Bible is supreme. But let's talk about what that means, the lesser light. It doesn't mean there's degrees of inspiration, that it's less inspired, because if something's inspired, it's inspired. If it's not inspired, it's either or. It's inspired or it's not. So they are the lesser light are authoritative messages from God, but primarily to turn people to understand and follow the principles of the Bible. It points to the Bible as the rule, and it's not a replacement of the Bible.
Yeah, that's a great summary. I think we also need to keep in mind here, talking about how Ellen White viewed her writings when compared with the scriptures. There's a statement on Thursday's lesson, kind of three quarters of the way down, where it's quoted from the Testimonies to the Church, or for the Church, Volume 2, page 605, where she says, "You are not familiar with the scriptures. If you had made God's word your study, with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies." So this is very interesting. She said, "It is because you have neglected to acquaint yourself with God's inspired book that he has sought to reach you by simple, direct testimonies." And so God raised her up and gave her the gift of prophecy because God's people weren't studying the scriptures as they ought to have studied them. Should she ever be used to settle theological questions? Now, there are times when she did disapprove that the use of her writings, for example, like the controversy over the daily in her day in the book of Daniel. She said she didn't have a message from God on it, essentially. But Ellen White affirmed her corrective doctrinal role. So maybe there's a difference between going to her to find doctrine versus her looking at her writings as a corrector of certain doctrines. For example, in Early Writings, page 74, and this can be compared with Selected Messages, volume 3, page 32, she says, "God has, in his word, the Bible, promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people and to correct those who err from Bible truth." So there's a corrective measure. Her words can be used as a corrective measure. Well, Pastor Mike, you've got the last statement of the day on Friday's lesson. From Education, page 189, could you read that as we wrap up today's class?
Yes, I quote, "The student of the Bible should be taught to approach it in the spirit of a learner. We are to search its pages, not for proof to sustain our opinions, but in order to know what God says. A true knowledge of the Bible can be gained only through the aid that Spirit by whom the word was given. And in order to gain this knowledge, we must live by all of it. All that God commands, we are to obey. The study of the Bible demands our most diligent effort and persevering thought. As the miner digs for the golden treasure in the earth, so earnestly, persistently, we must seek for the treasure of God's word."
I think that sums up the lesson nicely. Pastor Mike, thanks for reading that. And thank you, everyone, for joining us for our study this morning. Trust you've been blessed. It's been helpful to you and in some way drawn you closer to Jesus and his word as well. Encourage you to study his word. We have a free offer for you, as always. It's offer C22018. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. Give us your full address. And we look forward to meeting with you again next time as we come together to study God's word. God bless you until then.